Amen. Man, I feel like I want to run through a run-through right now. I don't know after the song. How many of us want revival?
Amen.
Amen. By the way, we're not going to get revival by complaining about how dark it is. We're going to get revival by being the light, right? And that's you. So we got to take our lights out from under the bushel. We got to get out there, and we got to be the light of Jesus Christ in a world that needs to find hope. And, I mean, I just pray that you will join us in praying and thinking about the Ebo family. Missionary work is hard. And they're a family from our church that started in our youth group that grew up and that we sent out. So just continue to pray for them through this process as well. But man, I'm excited. Do you believe that there's hope for our world?
Amen.
Do you believe that there's hope for revival of people coming back to a spiritual awakening again?
Yes.
Man, I hope that you do, because you are the ones that have to go back into the world and change it. It can't just be me. It's not going to be like one amazing sermon or one amazing song. It's going to be you. In the dark and the hard and the messy times, making the difference. It's you being the light of the world as we go out. And so, man, I'm excited. I'm kind of jazzed up after that song. You Can Light It Up. I just love that song, right? And just screaming out, we can make a difference in our world. And that's what we're going to get to, because as we press into this next kind of section, we were talking about prepared and we were talking about packing our backpacks, but now we're going to go on the journey. Now it's time for us to take some steps to be like Christ out in the world. And so we're going to kind of pick up in Mark chapter 3 and see that Jesus faced some resistance. And how do we do that? But before we dive in, I want to go back a little bit to English class. How many of you liked English class? Anybody? Okay, I am a math nerd. Physics, math, so I hated English class. Like, I don't know how much I learned. We had this thing back in the day called Cliff Notes. Right? It wasn't cliffnotes.org. It was literally a yellow book. You had to go buy this yellow book, and you had to read it, and that was my life. I would not have made it through school if I didn't have Cliff Notes, because I hated to read. I hated all these different things. God has changed my heart. I love books, and I love those things nowadays, but back in the day, that was just not the way my brain worked and things like that. But we're going to go back, because over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these parables or these stories of Jesus, where he's going to begin to teach us some truth through the stories, but also through his life as that living parable through the world. And so one of the things that we have to understand about stories is what's called point of view, right? And point of view, right, there's first person, second person, third person, omniscient. There's all these like fancy names, which I don't know what all they mean. But I do know this, that point of view is basically the angle by which you observe someone or something. It's the angle, it's the perception, it's the kind of back of your mind way that you begin to view different topics and different circumstances. And so each of the writers, Matthew had a little bit different perspective, a point of view than maybe Mark did, than maybe John did. And so we see all that kind of at work as we go through and dive through the gospel story. But one of the things that we don't understand, I think, as people in the United States, is that this book wasn't written in English. This book wasn't written in the United States of America. It was written in an Eastern culture, a Middle Eastern culture. And sometimes I think we don't realize how different those cultures really are. For example, the point of view in the Eastern culture is what they call the honor-shame culture. So in an Eastern culture, the highest thing that you can strive for is honor. That you honor your father and mother, that you honor those ahead of you, those that you are accountable to, that you honor them. And then in order to achieve that honor, if you don't achieve that honor, then shame is the result. And they will try to shame you into showing honor. In our culture, in the Western culture, we work on innocent guilt culture. In other words, we decide whether you're innocent or guilty of certain crimes based upon the rule and the actions you've done. Maybe a better way to explain it is it right or wrong? So in a Western culture, we might look at a situation and go, man, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And we apply guilt to that situation. In the Eastern culture, they may not care whether it's right or wrong. It's just whether you called them out on it or not, whether you brought shame upon them or whether you brought honor. And so when we read these parables, one of the things that's incredible is that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Do we believe it? So if he is the truth, that means that he has given us a book that decides right and wrong. He's given us a moral law. But he also tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. So he's given us this idea of inside of this honor culture. How do we decide whether we honor or whether we do right or wrong? And he mixes those together in the midst of these parables. So let me ask you this question. Which is a better question? When you're faced with a decision, I should do that because it's right or wrong, or I should do that because it honors God? Do you see the difference? What if our motivation was to honor God with the things that we do, regardless of whether we get caught or not? So this mindset is going to be prevalent all the way through the scripture, this beautiful picture of honor and being right mixed with guilt and with shame. And so let me show you an example of that. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Before we jump back into Mark, Luke chapter 15, this is probably a familiar passage for most of you. You've heard these stories most likely before, but I want you to look at them from this little bit different perspective of honor. Honor being the key word. For example, the first story is the story of the lost sheep. We know the story. There's tons of songs about it, right? If one sheep leaves the 100, then the shepherd leaves the 100, finds a sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and brings it back. Why? Because what was lost is now found. What was lost had value. And the shepherd went after it and rescued it. Right? And then the second story is the story of the lost coin, where they've lost a coin, and they search the house, they clean, they do everything they can to find this coin, and then they take it and they share it with their friends and they celebrate. Look, what was lost has now been found. And so what's the moral of the story? Is that things of value we should search for. And when we find it, we should celebrate. But then Jesus, just this master storyteller that he is, he presses in a little bit deeper. Have you ever noticed that about Jesus? He doesn't like to stay on the surface level, because we all agree, like, this sheep has value, this coin has value. But now he says, does this person that is going to bring you shame have value? Does that person that hates you, that does you wrong, do they still have value? And so this is the story of the lost son, or most people call it the prodigal son story. This is in verse 11. It says, And he said, there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, teacher, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Now, we automatically say, dude, that's wrong. That's wrong. Like, hey, give me my stuff so I can go use it right now. But in this culture, imagine the father whose son basically says, you're dead to me. I don't care about you. All I want is your stuff. Dishonor at work here. And then, you know, shortly after, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And I will rise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, for I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Right? He's like, I'm going to turn and go back to my father. And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And we know the story, and what a beautiful story, isn't it? That the father went out to him. But do you understand, if you were to have this Eastern culture, here's what happened. The father has every right to wait on the son. He's been dishonored. His son basically has treated him as dead, as not even of value. All you're valuable for is your stuff. But the father, in a place of honor, steps out of the place of honor, and he steps down into the shame that his son is feeling, and he goes out to him where he's at in that shame to find him, to kiss him, to love him. And isn't that what Jesus did for us? He stepped out of the honor of heaven down into this earth to rescue us. And what's beautiful is he doesn't leave us here. Look what the father does next, right? Because the older son begins to appeal to him, and he has the speech ready that he's been practicing, right? He says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's true. In our culture, that's correct. He is no longer worthy. He has squandered everything. But what does the father do? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. We can leave that part out. And shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So he didn't just leave the son here, right? He said, I want to restore you. I want to bring you back into this place of honor. I'm restoring you as my son. Isn't that beautiful? Now think about this. When you run back to the Lord, because we all sin, we all fall short, right? Christ died for us while we were still sinners, right? He stepped down into that. And he despised the shame for us because of the cross. And he said, hey, when you come back to Jesus, do you come back like the lost son, just hoping to be forgiven? Or do you come back to God hoping to be restored? You see, too many times we don't forgive ourselves. Too many times we keep beating up ourselves over the same sins that we make over and over and again, which we shouldn't do, but we keep beating ourselves up. When God said, man, I have a robe for you. I have a ring. Let's celebrate the fact that you came back to me. How many times have you celebrated when you come back to the Lord in repentance? It's a different way of thinking. You see, we come back in humility, but God lifts us back up once again. That's the beauty of the gospel. This is what we celebrate, is that we don't have to just walk around beaten down, that we can walk in the newness of being the Son of God, even though we make mistakes. That's the glory of the gospel. He took him from shame to honor. Instead of just right to wrong, he lifted him back up again. But now there's an older brother, right? Who was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father again came out to him and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, because your brother was dead and now alive. He was lost and now is found. How many of us are like the older brother? It's hard to celebrate when this broken, lost person that maybe has hurt us comes back to Jesus. Now, it's easy to celebrate the sheep. We sing songs about it, right? It has value, come back, yay. The coin, yay. Why not the son of greater value than all of that? When they come back, don't we celebrate? That's the gospel, right? That we celebrate when you confess your sins and you come before the Lord to get right. We should be celebrating. Not judging, right? Not standing outside the city gates, missing the celebration because of our own pride, but we should be pressing in and celebrating, because you know what? There might be a day soon where we're the one coming back. There might be a day soon where we need the Father to come running out to us and shower us with his love. So we don't forget where we've come from. We focus on the celebration of Lord. This is the beauty of the gospel. And this is how we can read the Bible differently and say, Lord, we want to see honor at work. How can we honor you with our lives? But when we step out and we try to honor God with our lives, we may not get the quite reception that we think into our world. The younger brother didn't get the reception he thought. In fact, let's look at it. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3. Because I think we've been sold a bill of lies in Christianity sometimes. If you just accept Jesus, everything will work out. It says that he'll work all things together for the good of those who love him. Some of those things that he's working through are not so easy. And we're going to see today that Jesus is going to be pressed back against. What has Jesus done to this point? He's made people whole again. The man with the withered hand, he made it come out. The demon-possessed man, he cast it out. The man who was blind, right, he made him see. Jesus has done these incredible things, and yet the people around, not all of them, are celebrating. Look at verse 20. And when they went, when he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. We know the scene. He's in the house. Everybody is pressing in around him. They can't even get him food. Everybody is just excited that Jesus, I don't know if the roof was repaired yet or not, but they're just, everyone is pressing in to be around Jesus. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. What? Mary, who saw an angel, talked to her. Mary, who was a virgin and had a baby, is now saying, I think my son is crazy. He's a lunatic. What is going on? And when I think about this in my own mind, in this thinking, like, what did he do so wrong? But when you think of it from this other perspective, he had brought shame upon them because the Pharisees were kicking people out of the synagogue, anybody that said the name of Jesus. You remember the blind man in John 9 we had talked about a few weeks ago, where he had been healed on the Sabbath day and his parents came before the Pharisees and they're asking him a question, is this your son? Yes. How was he made whole? And they were afraid to tell. They said, he's of age, ask him, because they were kicking people out of the synagogue. They were shaming people out of fellowship with God. And here is Mary and his brothers, and they're getting shamed because of the things that Jesus is doing, and they result in saying, we want to seize him, pull him back from this thing that he's doing. But they can't get to him because there are people everywhere in this story. Now, the beautiful thing about this picture is this beautiful, like, little sandwich, literary sandwich that's going on. We're going to kind of see something put in the middle that takes an even darker turn. Because, of course, we have to answer the question, is Jesus a lunatic or is he Lord? I mean, because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the one that could forgive sins. He claimed to be the one that could make people whole again. Was it just a crazy man out there making claims, or is he the Lord over all these things? And we have to make that choice in our heart and mind. But then there's going to be an even deeper choice that these scribes are going to throw upon him. Look at this next verse in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So what are they saying about Jesus? He's demon-possessed. He is Satan incarnate. He is doing all this by the work of the enemy. So here we have lunatic or Lord, and then we have, is he of Satan or is he of God? Those are the choices that we have to make. Is he a lunatic from God? Is he a lunatic from the enemy? Like, what are you going to say about Jesus? And Jesus, in his storyteller kind of way, is going to give them a couple pictures of this to kind of mull over and think about, all right? And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. In other words, is this a civil war in the demonic realm? Is there like Satan and Jesus, and they're both evil, and now they're fighting it out to see who is going to have control? By the way, civil wars is one of the ugliest things that you can imagine, isn't it? Because you're fighting brother against brother. You're destroying each other. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he making people whole again? Sending people back to the priest to make their confessions? Is he doing these things by the power of the enemy? That's choice number one. Or here's choice number two in this story. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Or is Jesus the one coming into the kingdom of darkness, ready to duke it out with the enemy? Two choices. From the inside of the house, destruction. Right? Sounds like a horror movie, right? The problem is inside the house. Or is he the conquering hero coming in, walking as we walk without sin? Going in the desert saying, tempt me. Is that your best shot? What else you got? Oh, you got death? Bring it. I'll conquer that as well. And he's the one coming into the house, coming into the darkness, to destroy the work of the strong man. And that's what we want Jesus to do for us, isn't it? come into the dark places in our heart and to dive in and to wreck it and make the light shine forth? You see, there's always more to the story, right? For example, many times, some of you are just really nice and you don't know why I go barefoot. You're like, well, he seems like a nice guy, but he's walking around without shoes on sometimes, right? And you may not know this because of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses takes off his sandals, and my goal is for everywhere that I walk to be holy ground, right? And that's one of my goals. Or you may be like, why is he wearing a Kansas shirt? Kansas is, like, terrible at football. Like, this is football season. Why would you wear that shirt? But if you knew me and you knew a little bit more of the story, right, this is a shirt that I bought for Eric Curtis, the Curtis family who we love, who we lost Eric to cancer several weeks ago. And there's more of the story in honoring him with wearing the shirt to try to encourage that family. By the way, thank you for loving that family. Continue to love that family, right? But there's more to the things that are going on beneath the surface. And in the spiritual realm, there's more going on around you than you realize. And then Jesus makes a statement that should not make you fear. It should not cause fear to rule up in you, but it does sometimes. And here's what it says. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever blasphemes, they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus presents this idea of what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's an idea of this being an unforgivable sin. And so it can cause fear in us. We can go, what? Hope I didn't do that. Hope I didn't mess up and do that. So let's talk and press into this idea a little bit. Here's a definition for you of what I think the scripture teaches that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, right? It is the willful, wide-eyed slander of the Holy Spirit, right? Taking the works of God that are evident and attributing them to Satan. Taking the works of the Holy Spirit that are happening all around Jesus, right? The dead are going to rise, the broken are going to be made whole, and saying, you're doing that by the enemy's power. Taking the obvious things of God and explaining them away by attributing them to the enemy. Think about this. In this culture, Jesus is doing these powerful works, and why? I only do what I see my Father doing. I'm doing it for the glory and the honor of my Father, and what they have projected on Jesus is shame, saying that the works that you're doing are honoring the enemy. This is what we call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's not judging people based upon what's going on in their heart and their mind, but the acts of God that are happening in our world, are we giving God the credit for them? Okay, so what does that mean for us? So we don't accidentally step into this thing. Here's a couple of things that I want you to know about it. Number one, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. Jesus is the one who wrecks the works of the enemy, right? Remember, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory, right? That's what we live in, that Jesus has the victory. Do we believe that, right? That he has the victory? That's what we rest in. That's what we sit in. And here's the second thing. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something that you accidentally do. It's not an accidental mistake. But let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Let's be slow to judge others based upon these things. But see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this slow hardening of the heart where we begin to reject the things of God because we don't want to deal with them in our own heart, in our own mind. And this is the third point. The willful hardening of our heart will cause us to reject repentance. That there becomes a point where our hearts get so hardened to the Lord that we no longer want to come before the cross. We no longer want to bow our knee before the King Jesus. That we, from this point on, we want to give our life to something else and live for something else outside of the kingdom of God at work. This is where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes in. That because of this hardening, we no longer ask, we no longer want repentance. Remember Esau from the Old Testament who went before wanting the blessing, even with tears, but he found nothing because he had sold his birthright. He didn't care about any of these things before. And so he had hardened his heart time after time after time to where he couldn't get the blessing that he wanted. And so we have to be careful to not let our hearts become hardened to the point where we begin to reject the things of God that are out and before us. Well, how do we do that? I want to give you some actions to put in place that can help us not get to this point. Okay, so these are some action steps that we need to do. Number one, we need to repent and believe the gospel. If you want to check whether your heart has been hardened, run to the cross. See how your heart is when you get to the foot of the cross. Are you seeking forgiveness from the Lord? It's a good sign that you haven't hardened your heart. Are you wanting Christ to make you whole again? Or do you get to the foot of the cross and you just don't really care? You get to the foot of the cross and you're like, don't feel any power there. Or are you ready to be made whole by him? You see, I know we think about like running to the foot of the cross. There's a little cross in here, and that's what I mean. But I mean kneeling before Jesus, humbling yourself before him. You know, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is we read it earlier in this series as we've been going through it. But John the Baptist is basically telling them, my time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Do we believe the gospel? We always go back to it, right? This idea that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and he rose again to give us power and he's given us the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us judge the things of the world through his eyes. That's the gospel. We got to believe it. We got to trust in it. We sang it, but do we believe it? Do we put it into practice, right? Here's the second thing that I want you to write down. Do justice and walk humbly before God. All right, this is Micah 6:8. Do justice and walk humbly before God. Here's what the verse says. It says, he told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Please listen. Don't demand justice. Do justice. You, as it's concerned for you, you go through the world and you do the things that God has called you to do. You live in righteousness. You do justice. Love kindness. How many of us love kindness? How many of us love when someone comes home from somewhere and they're in a good mood? Amen. Right? I mean, my wife loves it when I come home and I'm in a good mood, right? When I'm in a bad mood, it's like walking on eggshells around our house, right? Right? Because Coach Smith comes out sometimes instead of Pastor Chris. So they like it when the good mood, they love kindness. Who doesn't love kindness? Who doesn't love people just to treat you in a kind, nice, gentle, loving way? We don't live in that kind of world, guys. We just don't. You guys got to be that going out. And here's the last thing. Walk humbly before your God. Don't let pride seep in. When we start making judgments about how right and wrong we think things are instead of just humbling ourselves before the Lord. Lord, you teach me what is right for your ways. Here's the third thing I want you to write down. Be careful how you live. Be careful. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about, be careful then how you live as wise, not as unwise, making the most use of your time. Are we making the best use of our time for Jesus? I want you to think about it. I want you to think back. Sit down, ponder. You're already sitting. I guess I'll sit. Ponder your week. Did you make the most of your week for the glory of the Lord? Did you spend the time being refreshed in him? Did you spend the time being the witness for him? Wherever you're at, right? It might be at your work where you stay a little bit later just to love on people and encourage people. Maybe you're a teacher and you're in a classroom. You're like, oh, man, this one kid just drives me crazy. His name happened to be Chris, right? When I was teaching math back in the day, I had a kid named Chris who just drove me crazy. He was rough. He was hard to get along with, but I just kept showing grace. I remember one day he got up, he cussed me out in middle class, went out the door, was like, okay, wrote the referral, sent him back. Next day, I just treated him like nothing had happened. That's grace, right? From that point on, he was the best thing that happened to me. Best thing, because all of a sudden he was like, wait, you're supposed to treat me wrong because I treated you wrong. No, that's grace. That's forgiveness. That's love. That's Jesus, right? So wherever you're at, whatever you do, are you taking that extra step to make the most use of your time? On the way home in the traffic, are you making the most use of your time? When you're at home, when you have that, guys, I'm just telling you, your kids are going to grow up really fast, right? Mine are all in college now, and it's like, what happened? It's like you blink a couple times, and like they're taller than you and bigger than you and stronger than you. I wrestled one the other day, stronger than you, right? And so you get to that point where you're like, what happened to the time? So that's why we have to make the best use of our time. Every moment that we have, we got to be the light. And here's the last thing. Honor the family of God. I want to encourage you to honor the family of God. Honor the church. Honor the people that are in the church. Not just this body of Christ, but the entire body of Christ. That you speak well of the body of Christ and you show honor and respect to people of faith. That we can love one another well. And we cannot put shame and guilt on people, but we can actually love people and encourage people in the gospel message. What do I mean by that? What's a picture of honoring that? Well, let's look at Mark chapter 3, look at the end of it. Because family is an interesting word. And let's look what Jesus says here. And his mother and his brother came back, right? They came back. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are here seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, some of you may have moved from far away, and sometimes you feel alone when you're in this new place. This can be your family. Amen. I'm just telling you that in my life, my family are the people that are in this room. Much of my family are on staff. The people that I go to, that I have needs, and I cry out to them, I call to them, those are my people, the people that I love to be around. But as I read this passage this week, I sat down and I started pondering, what would this be like? What would it be like to be Jesus? You know, we keep trying to put ourselves into the scene. Imagine that out front, my mom and my sister and their friends were picketing our church, saying, your pastor is crazy. He doesn't even know how to wear shoes. He doesn't know how to tie them. He doesn't know anything. And they are outside speaking evil against me and against our church. I mean, have you ever put yourself in that position? I was thinking, well, what would I feel like if my family was literally right out there? I think I would be a little bit heartbroken. By the way, my family is not out there, by the way. They love me. I love them. They're awesome. But what I feel like, what would be the emotion? Like a little brokenhearted, lonely, defensive about what they're saying about me? Like those emotions would stir up. Who would I lean on? I'd have to lean on y'all, right? I have to lean on this new family. One family has rejected me. I have to lean on a new family, one that loves me and wants to pull me in and wants to do that. Can we be that for one another? If we want to call the things of God, surround yourself with a community of people that love you and encourage and that spur you on to make the best use of your time, to make wise choices. You know, I was thinking about making wise choices this week. You know that I love disc golf, right? And we had a birthday thing, adults, we still have birthday parties too. But we had a little birthday thing where we went and played disc golf. And I don't know if you noticed P-Rob walking up here. He walked a little slow. Did anybody notice? A little slower than normal because he's normally super energetic. But we were playing disc golf, and Mitchell threw a disc in a tree, right? And so we were trying to throw rocks at it, and somehow we wedged a rock in between the branch and the disc, and it would not come down. So P-Rob decided to climb a tree. Now, P-Rob is not a spring chicken anymore, right? He has a few years under his belt. I mean, we got B-Dog, right? Brandon, well, I don't know why Brandon wasn't climbing up the tree. Paul climbed a tree earlier, but Robert's like, I'll go get it. Robert climbs a tree. Now, he doesn't fall out of the tree, okay? Because if he would have, we would have not caught him, okay? Because he would just fall. But he overstretched an area because, you know, he's not a spring chicken anymore. And hurt his hip, and he's been to the chiropractor. He's got like 3 more appointments to the chiropractor. Man, pray for him. Guys, a $12 disc is not worth a trip to the hospital, right? Like, if my disc flies into poison ivy, it's not worth, it's $12.99. And I stick my arm in and pick that disc out, and there's like poison ivy, true story, right? Is it worth it? Are the pleasures of the world worth it? right? We got to learn to say, you know what? I'm going to make a better use of that time. I'm going to choose to make wise decisions, like don't climb trees when you're older, okay? Notice I didn't volunteer to climb the tree, right? This, yeah, not happening, right? So make wise choices. Be the light of the world, right? Don't let the world overcome you. You have a family that loves you here. Love one another, right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have hope in you. And Lord, even though we feel lonely, even though we feel left alone, Lord, that this can be the family of God. And so I just pray that you'll help us to love one another well, to encourage one another, build each other up. I pray that you'll just be our Lord and our God. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom. As we look at the things of the world, Lord, and we just see such darkness, Lord, you are the key to revival. And you have chosen to speak through us as your ambassadors to a world. So, Lord, I pray that you help us not to just complain about the darkness, but to go out and to be the light, to be the light of the world. Lord, I pray that you will protect us from the evil one that wants to destroy us, that wants to blame us for the things that are going on in our world instead of letting us be the ones to go out into the world and rescue. Lord, you are a rescuer of the brokenhearted and the hurting. Lord, help us to be your people, going out into the world, loving them and encouraging them. We pray all this in your name. Amen.